Let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of Daniel. You find Isaiah or Jeremiah, Lamentations, just keep going right, and you'll pass Ezekiel and come to Daniel. And when you find Daniel chapter 1, I want to ask you a two-part question that the Lord's been asking me as I've studied this chapter. It's the question that Paul put to the Corinthians at the end of our scripture reading. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? I'm honored to have another opportunity to bring a message from the Word today. It's been a while. I think about 10 months since Mother's Day last year. And one of the reasons for that is I have not been able to talk much at all for a long time. And I want to thank those of you who have remembered me in prayer. Keep praying throughout the rest of this service, if you would. Pastor Eric, who attended the Shepherd's Conference in California, suggested that I speak from the first chapter of Daniel. And I would imagine that he, knowing that I lead the Bible study that meets here on Wednesday, and we're currently studying Daniel, figured that that would make more use of the preparation that I had made for that and also be edifying for you. But since that was just a suggestion, I prayed about whether that was really the message God wanted us to consider today. And I believe it is. And one reason for that is that it helps us answer the question, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We need the lessons from Daniel 1 because we're living during a long historical epic, a period of time that our Lord referred to in Luke 21 as the times of the Gentiles. From the time of Daniel in the 6th century BC until the present, the world has not been dominated by a king who descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, or Solomon in fulfillment of promises made to them. But rather, the world has been dominated by a succession of world empires God has raised up for his purpose. These governing authorities, as Paul refers to them in Romans 13, are established by God for our good. They serve him by punishing evil. He is preparing the kingdoms of this world to be a footstool, as it were, for his son when he returns to reign over them. In the meantime, they have a role, these empires, these governing authorities, in preparing God's covenant people to receive him on his terms when he comes again, and those terms are repentance and faith in his salvation. The book of Daniel assures us that the Lord will return in fulfillment of his promises to destroy his enemies and to rule the nations in righteousness and peace. Chapters 2 and 7 identify the empires of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, which have already risen and fallen in fulfillment of prophecies or a revelation that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar, which was interpreted by Daniel. In chapter 2, each of these kingdoms is represented in an image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream by metals that were stronger, less valuable, stronger, and potentially more brutal than the metal that preceded it. These same world empires are described in chapter 7 as various beasts. The beastly nature of these kingdoms demonstrates what happens when man's earthly rule, originally given to Adam and Eve, is usurped by Satan through the rulers who play God rather than serve him. The corruption of God-given power is dehumanizing. Whether we're talking about dictators on the world stage or whether we're talking about an individual who destroys his own unborn child in the womb. Satan's inspired rebellion against God's will is going to culminate with the beast known as the man of sin or the Antichrist, and his attempt to establish a one-world government, one-world economy, and a one-world religion will be short-lived. Its unity will crumble, its destruction will be final and complete, and God's Christ, who appeared to Nebuchadnezzar in that dream as a stone cut out of the mountain of divine authority, is going to establish his everlasting rule on the earth as the second or last Adam. Jesus has already come and lived a sinless life. He offered his kingdom to Israel, was rejected by the nation officially. He died in the place of sinners. He rose from the dead, and he gives new life to all who put their trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And if that doesn't include you, it can. It can today. And there is no greater need than you have than that if you have not yet come to Christ in faith. If you're not sure about that or you have questions, almost anyone that you see here, certainly those of us in front, would be glad to talk with you and help you come to a greater clarity. Jesus is now building his church. He will yet come in the clouds and take us home to be with him in heaven. And we will return with him when he comes to establish his everlasting kingdom on the earth. But until then, we, like Daniel and his three friends, live in a world dominated by governments, corrupted by sin. Not all to the same degree, and believers can serve the Lord honorably even in an idolatrous regime like Daniel did. Patriotic duty is part of good citizenship. But even we in America the Beautiful, the land of the free, the home of the brave, who have so much to be thankful for, there is waste, there is fraud, there is abuse, there is immorality in high places. So we pray for the day when God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will come to earth and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Daniel tells us nothing about the church. The church was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery until it was revealed by Christ and his apostles in the New Testament. And yet we who live in the church age, love and serve the same God that Daniel did. We draw principles from the book of Daniel that apply to our lives today. We learn from Daniel not only how to survive in a world that's hostile to our faith, but to thrive with enduring hope of a bright future. Not just a pious platitude, but an eager anticipation of something as sure in the future as anything that's happened in the past. The times of the Gentiles are characterized by the abuse of God-given power. But God honors his spiritual children when they are faithful, and he delivers them from beastly oppression through death, if not in this life, like he did Daniel, like he did the three who were thrown into the fiery furnace. In any case, individuals and nations are accountable for what God has given them. That's a theme that is prominent in the early chapters of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a testimony of God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Even when they're under his discipline, even when they're in exile outside the land of promise, chapters 1 through 6 record his faithfulness to his individual servants, even though they serve an administration of pagan rulers who have taken them captive. The stories of the personal victories of Daniel and his three companions serve as an example to us to have the same resolve, to trust the Lord and honor the principles of his word as we live in an increasingly pagan society. Verses 1 and 2 give the historical background. of the chapter, which introduces the book. So follow as I read the two verses you thought we'd never get to this morning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Daniel dates this siege of Jerusalem as taking place in the third year of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The fact that Jeremiah, in chapter 25, verse 1 and elsewhere, dates this same event as being in the fourth year of Jehoiakim has fueled a lot of speculation by liberal critics of the Bible that this is not a reliable prophecy written by Daniel in the 6th century. It's a second century forgery, proven by the fact that it has an inaccuracy right at the beginning. And if this allegation were true, if the first 12 words of this prophecy were inaccurate historically or in terms of date, the critics would think they had reason to dismiss this as a reliable prophecy about Israel and its role in the times of the Gentiles. But this apparent discrepancy disappears when it's understood that Daniel used the Babylonian method of dating, which does not count the year in which a king ascends to the throne, whereas Jeremiah used the Jewish way of dating, which counts any part of a year, including the year of accession, as a full year. And so instead of undermining the historical accuracy of Daniel, the opening words of this book confirm it. And that's important. Biblical faith is rooted in historical reality, not imagination. The gospel consists of revealed facts, not fantastic claims, not warm, fuzzy feelings, not psychology or philosophical ideas. The historical facts are that by the time he lived, Israel had long since been a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. The southern kingdom, Judah, its capital was Jerusalem. In the year 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by Assyria. And God orchestrated this as discipline for Israel's persistent idolatry. The failure of Judah to learn the lesson from her big sister, you might say, in the north, resulted in two deportations of the people of Judah to Babylon, the first of which was in 605 BC when Daniel was taken captive and his three relatives. And the second one in 597, remember we're counting down as we date events before Christ, when Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon. And then finally in 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys Jerusalem and its temple. The explanation of these events from a geopolitical point of view is that Jehoiakim was a bad king. Instead of trusting and obeying God for Judah's protection, he tried to form an alliance. He looked to the world. He tried to form an alliance first with Egypt and then with Nabopolassar, who was the first king of Babylon and the father of Nebuchadnezzar. But after a while, Jehoiakim rebelled against the Babylonian rule, and that caused his son Nebuchadnezzar to come on his way back from a battle and destroy or lays siege to Jerusalem after his father died. That's a brief explanation of events from the Fox News perspective. You know, people in high places did what they did for their own reasons, with their own motives, just as they do today. Just as they did when our Lord was crucified, when he was arrested and tried, crucified, Nobody who carried out that was following a script. Nobody had their arm twisted. They weren't doing that against their own will. And yet, what they did by choice fulfilled the plan of God. But just in the same way Nebuchadnezzar had, from his siege of Jerusalem, he had everything that he chose to take by force. And yet, at the same time, verse 2 covers the same history from the vantage point of heaven. It says of Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of his house. Just as the Lord God delivered Jesus over to his persecutors by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And as a result, what did Nebuchadnezzar have that he did not receive? You answered correctly. You said nothing. That's exactly right. His kingdom and possessions were all God-given, even though he would not recognize this until the end of chapter 4. After he's reduced to living like a beast because he boasted as if he had not received these things, his wealth, his power, his success, his glory. The siege of Jerusalem and the capture of Daniel was ultimately because God was at work to chasten the southern kingdom of Judah for their persistent idolatry, and also to prepare Daniel to write the only complete history of the role of the Jews, of Israel in the times of the Gentiles. And it was to teach Nebuchadnezzar to give glory to God for his kingdom and his possessions. Individuals like us, nations like ours, are accountable for what God has given us. God was using Gentile world powers to discipline his beloved people. And that discipline was for their good, and it was for his glory. We must not miss the fact that God judges sin in the lives of his people. Sin captures us. It captivates us. It ensnares us, enslaves us. But when we repent, God rescues and restores us to fellowship with him and with each other. And if a restored relationship with someone else in this room or one of your relatives that you've been on the outs with for years, if that's your need today, I would urge you to deal with it. Do what's ever necessary in order to not let that go another day. Notice that in addition to God giving the king of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, he also gave Nebuchadnezzar some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Shinar is just another name for Babylon. And the word God there in reference to Nebuchadnezzar is in the plural, gods, and it's a reference to the false gods that he worshipped. And while these temple treasures were taken by Nebuchadnezzar and put where everyone could see them as a trophy of his military prowess and his glory, God gave those things to the Babylonians for his purpose. And in chapter 5, we see that these utensils that had been set apart for use in the temple of God in Jerusalem play a role in Belshazzar's drinking party, 1,000 people carrying on and deciding to use those sacred vessels to drink out of and to desecrate. And as a result of that, he lost the kingdom that very night. After Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in chapter 4, he repented. He acknowledged that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. Chapter 4, verse 32. But when his grandson, or some think it was his son, Belshazzar, was confronted with his sin, he did not repent. These are the two reactions people have in the times of the Gentiles. Some come to understand who's in charge, and others die thinking they are. Individuals and nations, including you and me, are accountable to God for what he has given us. As we continue in verses 3 and 4, we see that among the treasures that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar were the captives that included Daniel and his friends. Verse 3, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Verse 3 describes these captives as some of the sons of Israel. But in this context, he's not talking about Israel as the northern kingdom. He's talking about people from the southern kingdom who were also descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as all Jews are. And they're further described as being of the royal family. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah appear to have been among the sons of Hezekiah, a king of Judah prior to Jehoiakim. Don't let me lose you here. But that would make these four youths, probably in their late teens, probably half-brothers. Hezekiah had been a good king, except for he made a huge mistake. When he tried to form an alliance with the Babylonians and foolishly let their representatives see all the palace treasures. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 25 through 27, I'll just refer to it here. We're told that Hezekiah's heart was proud. There it is. That's the wrong reaction to what God has given someone. And it fits into the theme of the message today. Individuals and nations are accountable for what God has given them. The prophet Isaiah pronounced God's punishment for Hezekiah's presumption. And for this, I would like you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings 20, we'll start with verse 16. Now realize we're going to Isaiah. He's prophesying to the man we believe was the father of Daniel and his half-brothers. And this is the prediction he makes in light of Hezekiah's folly in showing Babylonians all of his wealth. Starting in verse 16, it says, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. This prophecy was fulfilled by the captivity of Daniel and his companions. The word translated officials there, by the way, is the Hebrew word saris, which is also translated officials in our passage, Daniel 1:6. But no less than 10 times in the Hebrew scriptures, this same word means eunuch, which is an emasculated man. Men that oversaw a king's harem were often neutered to make them less of a threat to the harem and to the king. And this seems to be the case in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. But because eunuchs in time served in the court, the same word became a description of anyone who served in the court, whether they were castrated or not. And in Genesis 37, verse 36, Potiphar, remember that Joseph served, is called an official by this same name, and yet we know he was married. So although it's possible that Daniel was rendered incapable of reproduction as the first century historian Josephus believed, it's not stated in the Bible, and it may not be the case. In fact, Daniel 1:4 indicates that these young men, probably in their mid-teens to 20s, were valued for their lack of defect. So it would be surprising if they were then defected. Not only had they been given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but verse 4 says they were themselves given the qualities of being good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. In short, they were gifted, like the Corinthians were gifted, like every believer in this room is gifted. Everything they were and all they possessed had been given to them by the same God who had given them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, that gave you whatever you possess in the way of talent, good looks, intelligence, body, wealth, success, a voice. What do we have that we didn't receive? And in Luke 12:48, Jesus states, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask the more. I've let that passage, by the way, haunt me, because I feel like I've been given a lot. And it shouldn't haunt a person. It should just point us to our reasons for gratitude. Well, Daniel and his three friends have been given much and were about to be given more, namely a Babylonian education. The end of verse 4 says of the king, he ordered Ashpenaz, ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The word literature there in verse 4 refers to a vast library of clay tablets on which was written in the classical Akkadian language of Mesopotamia in cuneiform a lot of literature, which they would have had to read and learn how to read and then read and learn, and also the language of the Chaldeans, which is Aramaic. Well, evidence that Daniel did pretty well in school is given in the fact that he wrote chapters 2-7 in Aramaic. To this point in the story, we have four young men who had been given much and who were themselves given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar by God. And this was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy to their father. I don't see any evidence of them putting up a fight, let alone complaining, resisting their handlers with resentment or ditching class. But the account given in verses 5-16 can be put under the heading, as it is in my Bible, a test of loyalty. A test of loyalty. Let's continue reading verses 5-7. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. And now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. The test of these young men's loyalty to Yahweh did not come from the Babylonians. It was not imposed on them by the commander of the officials. Rather, as Martin Luther said of him in the Reformation, his mind was captive to the Word of God. their conscience was captive to the Word of God. They were beholden to the law of God, which is itself a gift for their good. Preparation for personal service to the king by means of a 3-year curriculum was a requirement they could accept. We don't see them balking. We don't see any reference to them, again, resenting this, even though it would be the equivalent of going to a secular university today, or maybe worse yet, a private college of a false religion. But they seem to have seen God's hand in this and actually used it to their advantage. A second negative influence they apparently tolerated was, with grace, was the change in their names. Each of their Hebrew names had been given thoughtfully in praise of the true God, and yet the names that they were given reflected service to the false gods. In Bible times, people's names meant more than just what you called them when they were late for dinner. They often described the character of a person. And changes in names have been significant in the Bible. I'm sure you can think through this with me. What was, you know, Abram was changed to Abraham. Think of others. Saul to Paul. Simon to Peter. Joseph to Barnabas. In Revelation 2:17, Jesus tells the church at Pergamum words that apply to us if we know the Lord and if we persevere in faithfulness to Him. It says a new name written on a new stone which no one knows, but he who receives it would be given to those people. A new name will indicate how they had been faithful to Him during their trials. So, just think of that. What's important now, though, is that we remember that, like Daniel, we have been taken captive. Only our deportation was a rescue operation. Colossians 1:13 says, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption." What's that? The forgiveness of sins. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, is said in chapter 4, verse 8, to be according to the God of Nebuchadnezzar. What an insult. And yet, it was an attempt to force him to assimilate to a pagan culture. Our new name, your new name, will be a badge of honor for faithful service to God, to whom you will give an account. And I will too. Now, the third aspect of the preparation for serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court was the sticking point beyond which these young men could not go with a clear conscience. It came in the form of a prescribed diet that included foods considered unclean under the law of Moses. The king's ration presented to Daniel and his friends presented them with a challenge and a choice. It undoubtedly included food such as pork that was forbidden from Jews at that time. It would not have been prepared in the way that God said it had to be prepared anyway. And on top of that, and most importantly, both the food and the drink that they were prescribed to eat and drink had been offered to the idols of Babylon. And so to partake of these would have been like recognizing that the gods of Babylon were actually deities. So here they are, like a sailor or a serviceman, far from home, called by names that honored false gods. They're under pressure to assimilate in a pagan society. But they knew who they were. They knew whose they were. They knew they belonged to the true God who had given them their real names and their outstanding qualities and His law to govern their stewardship of these gifts. Now, some of our editors, our translators, put the next section, 8 through 13, under the heading of Daniel's Resolve. I think that's a good heading. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Notice that's the issue. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." Kind of sounds like going to the county fair and seeing who'd done the best job of feeding their critter. The phrase "Daniel made up his mind" has the idea of setting his heart on a course of action, so to speak. And it's his determination. It's his resolve. It's based on a commitment that he had undoubtedly had from childhood to obey God, keep his commandments. This was not an attempt on his part to earn a standing with God that he didn't already have. That's not what the law was given for. It was never given to justify a person. That needs to be understood today. The law was given to instruct the people of God who were already redeemed how they could live in such a way as to enjoy his blessings and avoid his discipline. To have defiled himself by becoming ceremonially unclean would not have forfeited Daniel's salvation, but it would have broken his fellowship with God. It would have defiled his conscience, like taking a sharp knife and just dulling it so it can't divide things right anymore. It would have made the habit of sinning more likely in his life. Notice the wording in verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Granted means given. It's the same word that's used in verse 2 of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the vessels that were given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar by God. A different word with the same idea is translated endowed in verse 4 regarding the outstanding qualities possessed by the young Jewish men. Everything in this chapter is about what people did with what they'd been given. Even the commander of the officials was given the choice of whether to honor Daniel's request or risk forfeiting his head to the king. That's a pretty stark option. And if he played it safe for himself, he subjected Daniel and his friends to possible death. If he catered to them, he might lose his head. What was the source of the favor and compassion that he showed these young men? It was God. God gave it to them on behalf of the Jewish boys who honored him. It's interesting that word vegetables. If you're one that doesn't really care for broccoli and beets and some of those things, it's important to understand this is a word that can refer to anything that's grown from a seed. So grains, bread would be included. It's not given here. This is not a test to promote vegetarianism. You might be a vegetarian, and that's your choice. That's fine. But for Christians, 1 Timothy 4:4 says to those of us who are not under the law, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God and prayer. Follow as we continue reading in verses 14 through 16. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better than, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. The success of the 10-day experiment resulted, you see, in a continuation of this diet for the entire 3-year period. And although it's not stated, the superiority of their condition at the end of this time, it seems pretty likely that we should conclude it was God-given. All the youths who had been eating the king's choice food were inferior to these 4 men. Verse 17 states the source of the 4 young men's remarkable achievements. It says, as for these 4 youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, they undoubtedly did their homework. They were diligent. But what they learned, like what we learn, is God-given. So if we zoom out to see a bigger picture that includes you and me, Romans 11:36 pretty much says it all. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Got to go vertical when you're thinking about life in this world and what matters and who gets the glory. The chapter concludes with a little graduation ceremony slash job interview. It's all in one, in which the superiority of these men over their fellow students is not just marginal, it's exponential. Verse 18, then at the end of the days, that's years, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Interesting that right here it uses their Hebrew names. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. That last note indicates that Daniel served as counselor to kings from about 603 BC to 535 BC, 68 of the 70 years that Judah was in captivity in Babylon, and probably beyond that. During that time, he was a witness to 4 kings. He was made prime minister 2 times, and he may have influenced Cyrus when he gave the decree that the people of Judah could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild their temple. He and his 3 companions serve as examples of God's ability to bless and use individuals who are faithful to him, even when his people are under discipline in enemy territory. We don't need to feel intimidated or discouraged by the present evil age, whether we're in this country or the country this country is punishing, because it's temporary. And it's serving a purpose that God is going to reward all who are faithful. Individuals and nations are accountable for what God gives them. And recognizing what he has given you and me will keep us from boasting as if we had not received those things. It will fill our hearts with thankfulness, as we sang quite a few minutes ago. And I can't think, maybe you can, I can't think of a single sin a person can commit while living out his or her thanks to God. thanking him with our actions as well as our words for everything he has given us, which is everything we are and everything we have. For an example of how Daniel accounted to God for his gifts, just look ahead at chapter 2, verse 23. Daniel prays, 2:23. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise. For you have given me wisdom and power. You have given me. Even now you have made known to me what was requested of you. And that would be to understand how to interpret the king's dream. For you have made known to us the king's matter. Later in verse 30 of chapter 2, Daniel said, But as for me, the mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. That's humility. It's reality. By the grace of God, Nebuchadnezzar was also brought to the place of humility at the end of chapter 4. But not until he had been driven away from mankind and made to live with the beasts of the field and eat grass like cattle, and his body being drenched with dew and his hair grow long like eagle's feathers and his claws like bird's claws. For a period of 7 periods, which is probably 7 years. We hear the king's testimony at the very last verse of chapter 4. He says, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. What do you think he had in mind when he said those who walk in pride? Well, notice that he confesses this as his sin. Earlier in verse 30, before his reason was taken from him, we're allowed to get inside the king's head, so to speak, and hear him boasting as if he had not received from God everything he had. In verse 30, it says, The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for my glory and my majesty? That was a rhetorical question, but God answered it not rhetorically. I, myself, my. You don't have to be the king of a world empire to boast about your powers or your possessions as if they had not been given to you by God. You don't even need to brag out loud. All we need to do is be proud of ourselves. And this is why Paul warned the Corinthians about this very danger. Members of the church who are described in the first chapter, starting with verse 4, as having been given the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And then verses 5 through 7 of that chapter say, listen, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you were not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. All it takes to forfeit the enjoyment of God's blessing and to bring ourselves or to invite his discipline is to think of our gifts as if we had not received them. To take a compliment and let it go to our head. I know this is an extreme example, but I'm just going to refer to it in a couple seconds here. In Acts 12, verse 21, Herod stands up to speak like this to a group of people. And it says, On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat at the rock, I guess he was sitting, and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, The voice of a god and not a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. I don't think that was written to say that's going to happen to each of us or any of us if we likewise are proud, but it's certainly written as a warning. All it takes to be blessed and greatly used of God, as were Daniel and his companions, and even Nebuchadnezzar in the end, is to recognize our gifts for what they are, gifts, and develop them and devote them for the glory of God and not ourselves. Individuals and nations are accountable for what God gives them. God has demonstrated his great love toward the entire world of mankind by sending his son Jesus into the world as his son into the world as a man. Every man, woman, young person, and child of a certain age is responsible, accountable for what he does with Jesus and the offer of eternal life. It's a free gift, but it has to be received. And unless you receive him, believing in him for your salvation, from his just punishment of your sins, you will perish. That's what the Bible says. But he who puts his trust in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Gifts are to be received with gratitude, and they're to be enjoyed, and they're to be employed for the glory of God, not self. And to the extent that's what you're all about, you're a Daniel. You're a Daniel. So be encouraged to remain loyal to the one who has made you who you are and who has given you everything you have. Faithfulness to our Lord and Savior is worth infinitely more than it costs. And it can cost a lot. But you are a blessing. I'm saying this to you for me. You are a blessing to us and to many others. And you stand in line to have your works made visible by the purging of all the dross, all the impurities in the fire of Christ's judgment seat and be rewarded openly forever. The closing verses of Daniel, his prophecy, apply to us in principle. His book ends, "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." You, me, stars? There's a hymn that I've known since I was a child. My dad, who was a medical doctor, was a good Bible teacher, although I seldom was in settings where I heard him teach. But Daniel was his favorite book, Daniel and Revelation together. And, of course, he named me Daniel. And I'm still trying to live up to the chorus of this song, which he would sometimes quote and other times sing to me. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. Individuals and nations are accountable for what God gives them. And he honors those who maintain faithfulness to him. May that be true of you. May that be true of me. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, may we be found numbered with Daniel's little band that included his half-brothers and perhaps many faithful throughout Israel that we're not told about. But like Daniel, you've given us everything we have. Now I pray that you would give us the strength to say no to influences of this present darkness, that you give us the grace to endure whatever hardships that may bring to us, that you give us vision to see with the eyes of faith the glorious eternity that will be ours in your presence forever. We pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.